Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6 this morning. So we've been looking at the character of God and the greatness of God over the last 4 weeks. If you haven't been with us, if this is your first time, welcome. I'm glad that you're here for the last couple sessions in this study of the series that we're calling Behold Our God. And we've been through three parts up till now. We've talked about comprehending his awesomeness out of Isaiah 40 and trusting his sovereignty, gripped by his works last week. And this morning we're going to follow up in Isaiah 6, talking about bowing before his holiness before finishing next week, finishing this study, this series on falling to our faces in worship. So Isaiah 6 gives us this really awesome sneak peek into the throne room of God. And as we have the opportunity this morning to sort of gaze around, I think we're going to see two things that dominate our view, our vision, as we look around Isaiah's description of the throne room of God. You know how when you walk into some place, maybe something like a showroom, maybe a auto showroom, and you walk into a room, maybe it's something else, and immediately when you walk in, there's all kinds of things going on in that space, but everything in that space is designed to draw your attention to one thing. Maybe it's the premier car in the fleet or something else that room wants to draw your attention to. And so, I mean, you walk in, there's all kinds of stuff going on, but it just feels like everything's designed and your vision goes to one thing. Maybe it's that car, you know, right in the center of the showroom. And it's almost like you can't see anything else, all of the other things around you, because your attention is drawn to that one thing right there in the middle. Some of you probably experienced this the first time you met your spouse. Yeah, you walked into the room, and there was all kinds of other things. Maybe you met at a restaurant or a wedding, or I don't know where it was, but you walked in, and your first glance around the room, I mean, you could tell there's lots of stuff going on, but then you saw her, right? And it's like a spotlight beamed down on her, and everything else sort of fades away in your vision because that's all you can see is him or her in front of you. That really is the scene that we find and are introduced to here in Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to talk about two room-dominating sights in Isaiah 6, this really cool sneak peek into the throne room of God. And Isaiah is going to give us a little visual tour of the place. We'll see a lot of things, but everything in the room is drawing attention to these two sights. Number one, it's the blinding brilliance of God's awesome holiness. And number two, the drop to your knees contrast of man's complete brokenness. So the key words for us this morning are going to be God's holiness and man's brokenness. And Isaiah 6, I think, is going to draw us into this throne room, and everything else in his vision is going to go away to draw us directly to these two things. You know, we've been using this A.W. Tozer quote about God during this series, that what you think about God is the most important thing about you. So this morning, Isaiah is going to bring our attention to what I believe is the most important thing about God. All right, so track this. So the most important thing about you is what you think about God, and the most important thing about God is what we're going to talk about here in this chapter. So it really feels pretty clear to me that our conversation this morning is really, really important, right? It's narrowed it down to the most important things. Maybe one of the most important things you will ever think about in your whole life. If you're ever going to figure life out, then I believe that you're going to have some concept of the biblical description of the holiness of God. Because if you don't have this concept, then nothing else is going to make sense. And I'd like to talk with you this morning about why I think that's true, and I think why Isaiah says that to us. So what we're going to do, like, you know, we do each Sunday, we're just going to talk through these Isaiah 6 verses, try to nail this idea down. The theme is out of verse 3, and one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." When the Bible uses the word holy, it means to be set apart or to separate or to divide. So when we say or when we talk about holiness, we mean that God is separate from or set apart from something or someone, and that something is sin. So anytime you see the word or hear the word holy, you ought to think separation, and very specifically, it's separation from sin. God is totally apart from. He's has nothing to do with this separation from sin. All right, let's back up to verse 1 and just talk through this. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." So he's sitting, notice that. He's not pacing back and forth. God is not wringing his hands. God is not like us, you know, looking out over all the things that we have to do. God is not up in heaven looking out about all the massive things that he has to do in his week and wringing his hands and saying, "What am I going to do about this?" He's not pacing back and forth. He knows from the end, from the beginning. He's not worried. He's not fretting. He's not anxious. He's God. He's in charge. He's holy, and he's sitting with everything under control. I love that vision. That's what God's doing in the throne room of the universe. He's sitting. And he's sitting, according to Isaiah, high and lifted up. We'll read another passage in Isaiah, in Ezekiel a little bit later about the same picture. I mean, he is high and lifted up. And then it says this, his train filled the temple. You're like, well, what's that all about? Is it a choo-choo train or what is it? You know, that filled the temple. Well, the train is the train of a gown. I've officiated at quite a few weddings over the years. And, you know, most guys don't really understand all of the different parts of a wedding. Like the train part. Because guys are just practical. And, ladies, just hear us out for a minute, all right? So it's the wedding dress, and it's beautiful, and then there's this thing, like, that drags along behind the dress, and it's really in the way. I mean, the whole time it's in the way, and you know, the ladies have to come, and fluff it, or, you know, they're moving it around, make sure it's straight, and every time she turns around, they got to come and move it again, right? So the train is this thing behind the wedding dress. When Faith and I got married, she had a train on her wedding dress. It wasn't super long, I don't remember, except I do remember this. When Faith's dad walked her down the aisle and got to the front, you know, the groom comes out and stands, and the minister, the pastor, the officiant says, "Who gives this woman to be married to this man," right? And the father says, her mother and I. And then Faith's dad, you know, then releases Faith. I don't know if that's the term, but so I step up, right, with my arm, and he gives her to me, and then he has to walk behind her to his seat on the other side. And I remember this. I'm looking at her dad, and he looks. And then he turns around, and he sees the train there. And he looked up, and I could see in his mind thinking, "Now what am I going to do?" And then he just walked across it. I mean, just stepped right across it and sat down, right? So, I mean, guys, we think this way. What is the purpose of this train? But I'm going to tell you what it is. In the wedding, the bride is the central picture, right? All the focus in a wedding is on the bride, and the train is what symbolizes, it's very symbolic of the glory of the bride. I've got a picture here for you of the wedding of Princess Diana. The train, the length of the train signifies the glory of the person that's getting married. And a picture also of Queen Elizabeth. Queen Elizabeth's train was spoken about because of the glory of it, and it spread out. This is what Isaiah says about God's train. He doesn't just say that it, you know, kind of goes down behind him. He says this: the glory of the train of God the Father filled the temple. It filled the temple. And I don't know if that means, like, you know, I don't really have a visual for it. Is it just that it was so glorious and so long and so broad that it just, everything in that whole temple room was filled with it? I don't know if it's like the train wrapped around back and forth, but I'm telling you, it filled the temple when Isaiah looked on it. And it wasn't just this idea that, you know, it's just a train for the sake of a train. Isaiah's trying to describe to us the glory of God the Father in his throne room, and his train filled the temple. It packed the house. Verse 2. And above it, this is above the throne, stood the seraphim. All right, the seraphim, we just sang about them a minute ago in the song Holy, Holy, Holy. The seraphim are these angelic beings that the Bible tells us that are around the throne room of God doing his bidding. Describes these angelic beings for us in this verse. The seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You say, well, what's that all about? And I want to tell you this morning that it's all about God's holiness. Think with me about all of the things that God could have chosen to say about himself. God could have had the seraphs and the seraphim sing, loving, loving, loving God, and that would have been accurate. We would have said amen to that. And God could have said, had them say, merciful, merciful, merciful. And again, we would have said, right on, amen. We believe that. We've experienced the mercy of God, and we've experienced the love of God. I'm guessing, though, that the seraphim don't have a whole lot of autonomy in the throne room of God. They're not making a lot of decisions for themselves. The seraphim are doing exactly what God the Father tells them to do, what he commands them to do. And I want you to know this morning that what is spoken in the presence of God is what God most wants said and understood about himself. And it is these words and nothing else forever. God has determined that the central defining characteristic of his being, the word that is going to be spoken in heaven and in his presence for eternity, is all about his holiness. In fact, Isaiah describes sort of these two angelic lines that are coming out from the throne. I mean, that's the picture, these seraphim in two lines coming out towards the viewer, coming out before the throne, and it says that one cries to another, back and forth, sort of like at a maybe like a high school football game. If you've been to a high school football game where one side of the crowd sits on one side and one on the other, or a basketball game in an arena where each fan's base sits on one side or the other, and they cheer back and forth, right? We got spirit. Yes, we do. We got spirit. How about you? I should have you guys do that this morning, but we won't do that. We won't divide up. I've been to some arenas where the sound inside that place was so overwhelming that it like shakes you down to your bones. I was at Minnesota Twins Major League Baseball, the Metrodome in Minnesota. I was at Game 2 of the 1992 World Series. I sat up on the second row to the from the top, the very top of the Metrodome, seats about 60,000 people with that pillow roof over the top. I don't know if you have any pictures of that. I sat in the second row from the top, obstructed view, so behind a pillar, and I watched the Twins lose the only game home that they lost during that World Series, but forget about that part. I'm telling you, it was the loudest. My ears are still ringing from that experience. I can still hear that. I mean, throughout the game and through the ebbs and flows of that game, 60,000 people yelling at the tops of their lungs. I mean, you could stand up and yell as loud as you could, and you couldn't even hear yourself. It just was enveloped in all of the noise of that, and you just felt it like reverberating down through your body. I've been to a whole bunch of college basketball arenas, and there is just nothing like some passionate, fanatic college basketball fans, students and fans that are, you know, in the middle of a heated Big Ten game or something else like that, and they are just full-throated, everything that they've got, cheering for the team. And I'm telling you, you've been there, right? You just feel it. It just envelops you. That's exactly what Isaiah is saying, except he's saying ramp that up 100 times. Isaiah is giving us this view into the throne room of God, and these two lines of seraphim are crying out to each other back and forth, responding to each other with this anthem of holiness. And then there's smoke, the verse says. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. And they're saying, holy, holy, holy. In Hebrew, the repetition of a term shows force. So if you were to say, hey, we had quite a storm last night, I mean, that would be one thing. But if you were to say that, you know, last night over on Saipan, they had a storm, right? That's the Hebrew equivalent of ramping up the force of it. And if you were to say in Hebrew, the highest form of the greatness of this term, the modifier, if you were to say storm, and that's exactly what these seraphim are saying. They're saying, holy, holy, holy. And we read verse 4, and can you get a hold of this scene? I mean, the foundations of the doors are trembling and the smoke is filling and the angels are thundering their praise back and forth. One guy said that the smoke, you know, maybe it was really just to protect Isaiah lest he be consumed in the moment by the utter terror, by the majestic purity and majesty and unsearchable, unspeakable, and infinite holiness of God. The book of Exodus tells us that no man can look on God and live. I don't know. We're not told, but maybe that's what the smoke was there. It sort of shielded Isaiah from the infinite, majestic holiness of God himself so that he could survive. My friend, when was the last time that you thought about and considered God like this? In the incredible reality of his holy presence. I think a lot of us, we prefer to think about God's love and his mercy. And he is all that. I mean, we've experienced that. We're here because of the love and mercy of our Savior. But listen, if we only see that, if we only see this part, then we've missed this huge piece of the puzzle, this huge picture of who God is. Real quick, I want you to turn back over a few books to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. So just a few verses, a few books over. We have another picture, and it's going to coincide, but another view of the throne of God in Ezekiel chapter 1. And I want to pick up the context by reading verse 1. Then we're actually going to skip towards the end. Ezekiel 1:1 says, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I, Ezekiel, saw visions of God." All right, so that's the context. Ezekiel saying, "I looked and I saw God." Go down to verse 26. Here's what he saw. "And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw it as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. And as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain," right? The rainbow. He's looking on God's throne in this brilliant fire that he can hardly even describe. And he describes it sort of as the pictures of a rainbow. "This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." And I've read all of that background for this. Ezekiel says, "And when I saw it, I fell upon my face." When I saw God and his majesty and his glory and his holiness, I had to get down low. There was no standing up. There was no showing how big and awesome I was. When I saw God like he really was, when I had a vision of the God of the Bible as this way, I fell down low. I got as low as I could out of fear and utter terror of the holiness and the brightness of God. Boy, isn't it easy for us to live with a very, very different view of God? Even in church. I mean, this high and exalted and lofty and exclusive character of God, I think sometimes even in church, we've lost sight of the character of God's holiness and what that means. All I know is that from the Bible, in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Ezekiel, and we're going to see it again in the book of Revelation, when the people stand before this vision of God, they get down low. They go low. Listen, God is not the man upstairs. He's not some big daddy or some casual view of God. He's not some cosmic buddy for us. And our God is a holy God. And when we view God in this way, man, it drops us low. We don't stand up and puff out our chests and say, "Boy, look at how good I am." Isaiah says, our God is holy. So we see God in a certain way. Sometimes we view him sort of casually. And because of that, it messes up how we see ourselves. And I'm not saying this to make you afraid of God. I'm going to try to clarify that for you. I'm not saying it so that we would walk around sort of spiritually abused and manipulated. I'm not talking about that either. I'm saying that we actually lose a healthy perspective of who we are. But when I see God like this, It actually helps my identity. I have a real perspective of who I am instead of the bloated, puff up my chest view of how awesome I am. If I can get a view of God in the way that the Bible describes it, in this holiness of His majesty, then I really know who I am, and that helps me in my identity. It doesn't make me feel worse. It doesn't make me feel that bad. It helps me to understand who I really am before God. And my perspective now matches reality, and that always brings health to us. When we live in an unreal world, that's when we get messed up, right? One guy said, when we see God as Isaiah did here, we dip our toes in the greatest experience a human being can have, to stand in the presence of a holy God. And sometimes it feels to me like so many Christians have never stood there. We've never really understood it. And we've missed out on one of the greatest experiences of the Scriptures. And when we do that, when we fail to get that, when that idea fails to capture our hearts, then we can never really hear and really understand what comes next. Verses 5 and 6 really are point 2. So we said the blinding brilliance of God's awesome holiness, which brings us to the drop to your knees contrast of man's complete brokenness. And this key word of brokenness, read verse 5 with me. And then said I, Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Man, when I see the King, when I see the Lord of hosts, the only response that I have is not, hey, how great am I? The only response is woe is me. I'm undone, I'm ruined, I'm broken. Isaiah's saying, you know, that's the standard for holiness. That's how high the bar is. If that's true, then I'm done. I mean, I'm broken. David said it this way in Psalm 130 and verse 3. He said, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who can stand? Who can stand if you are the one who's marking our iniquities? If God were to mark and record every sin that we've committed, who would be able to bear up under that kind of scrutiny? You know, sometimes I think that we look around at some other people and we view ourselves based on maybe what we see from other people. And so, you know, I'm not that bad. I mean, I do a few things, but I'm certainly not as bad as some other people. Or, you know that thing, I know it's a problem, but it's really not that bad. I mean, what's the big deal about that? It's just a little issue. Everybody understands. We all have our issues. Man, I'm telling you, throw that kind of rationalization out the door. Get rid of that kind of rationalization that's allowing sin issues to crop up in your life. Your comparison is not anybody else. Your comparison is not what you feel like anybody else might have. Your comparison is the holiness of God. That's the standard. And Isaiah says, I'm guessing Isaiah's a pretty good guy. I bet you we can put his character up against anybody. Isaiah says, I stand before the God and I drop to my knees when I see his holiness. And the only words that can come out of my mouth and as I'm kneeling before God is this, woe is me. I am broken. Who can stand and gaze upon this scene and upon this holy God and not be overcome with a sense of our desperate need for forgiveness? And I want to make sure that we're clear about this too. God is not calling us to be holy because he's trying to take all the fun out of our lives. What God calls sin, and he says don't, he's not saying that because I'm trying to make life so hard for you so that you have to try to be perfect and the Christian life is so demanding, it's too hard. Listen, God says don't because he is saying don't hurt yourself. That's what he's saying. He's not taking away your fun. God is saying, don't do that, because if you do that, you're going to hurt yourself. That's what this broken word is talking about. Because listen to me, sin destroys. It messes everything up. And I don't care what you're talking about. I don't know what the definition, I don't know what type of sin we're talking about. I don't know what type of sin the Holy Spirit's bringing into your mind as we're talking about this. But I want to tell you, everyone, sin is trapping. Sin is enslaving. Sin is ravenous. That means it never is satisfied. Listen to me, Christian, or maybe somebody that's here searching and you're trying to work through this idea of sin, and maybe the whole idea of sin is kind of confusing for you. I want you to know this morning, in the light of the holiness of God, in the view of our sin, God is saying, it's not that I'm trying to make things hard on you. I'm trying to protect you, because sin's going to destroy your life. It just keeps coming and coming and coming. It's never satisfied. It always wants more. That is the characteristic of sin, and you see it all throughout the Bible. And all you got to do is look around the world, and you'll see it over and over and over again. It is ravenous, and it will ravage your soul. All of the pain, all of the heartache in this world, every last bit of it is the result of sin. Don't be fooled. Please don't be fooled that the thing that your heart so desires and you feel guilty about when you do it, that guilt is not God trying to make you feel miserable. That guilt is God protecting you. Look around, man. Sin destroys. It has always destroyed, and it will destroy anything that's good in your life. It will take it away. That's what it does. And I'm not saying that there's not pleasure in sin for a season. But the ultimate end for both the believer and the unbeliever is always destruction. It's always brokenness. You say, Pastor Gary, how about a little good news? How about a little good news? Well, here's the best part of this. We're turning the corner here. Here's the best part of all this, because this whole text is building on itself, because we can't get verse 6 until we understand verse 5. Because in this thunderous, majestic, overwhelming view of the holiness of God, I want you to see that mercy and grace are wrapped up in here too. And I want you to know and see this sort of beam of light that's just slowly making its way out of the woe that Isaiah is describing before us. And you say, what are you talking about? I don't see any beam of light. All I see is woe. And I'd say this. We can never really understand what God's mercy and grace mean and how unbelievably awesome God's forgiveness is until we get Isaiah's vision of God's holiness. You're never going to really understand what God's done for you and be able to accept the gift of his forgiveness until we first come to the place where God's holiness gets us down low on our knees. Woe is me, I am broken. And until sin puts us to that point and God and a view of God's holiness puts us to that point to understand that I'm broken, then we'll never, never, never understand how unbelievably incredible the mercy and grace and forgiveness of God is. And then we're never prepared to receive God's grace. Isaiah is saying, woe is me, I'm done, I'm broken. But God doesn't leave him there. I mean, if we had to stop right there at the end of verse 5, it'd be pretty sad, but God does not leave him there. Verse 6, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And this is all symbolic, so hang with me on here. But he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Why did the seraphim fly to Isaiah? Because God told him to. I'm pretty sure he didn't make this up on his own. He didn't make this decision on his own, because into Isaiah's brokenness, God brought his forgiveness. And do we have a few testimonies this morning of this kind of action God doing in our own lives? Into this brokenness of our lives, God brings the coal, the fire of his forgiveness. And that, my friend, is what God has been doing for ages. And that is what he's offering to us today. The New Testament tells us that about 2,000 years ago, God sent his only son to earth, and he laid down his life on the cross, on the altar, as you will, just like this one. He laid his life down on the altar, and through his life and his death, God offers forgiveness to anyone that will believe. Isaiah says, in my woe, as I've seen the holiness of God, God himself beckoned over to one of his seraphim, and he told him, go get a coal. Go get a coal from off the altar and take it to Isaiah on his knees in woe. Take it to him and press it against his lips. Can you kind of feel that? That whoosh. And in that season, he brought forgiveness. Forgiveness instead of the woe of the sinfulness that had been his story. I want to finish up with one more throne room scene. I'm going to have you go all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. You got to see this. There's only a few passages in the Bible that give these kinds of descriptions about the place that God lives, this throne room of God, but we've looked at a couple of them. I'm going to look at one more, Revelation chapter 20. Give you a minute. I want you to be able to see it with me. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. This is John now. John the apostle telling about a vision that he saw that gives us the end of the story, right? Got the revelation of God's work in this world. And John says in Revelation 20, 11, and I saw a great white throne. This is at the end of the world, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Whiteness is this picture of purity. It's really symbolic of God's holiness and his purity. And listen, the earth and the sky did what? They fled away. They fled away because the earth sees holiness and it retreats, and the sky sees holiness and it goes away. When God's holiness is exposed, when God is recognized for the infinitely holy person that he is, the earth and the sky get as far away as possible from this brilliance of God's holiness. It always amazes me when I hear people say, well, if I ever get to heaven and I see God, I'm going to tell him a thing or two. I'm like, get away from me when you say that. You cannot even imagine, you have no concept of the holiness and the majesty of this God. There's going to be no talking back in this place, in this throne room. What are you talking about? John says, verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. So the Bible describes these books in heaven. You know all those jokes that you've heard about St. Peter at the gates of heaven kind of deciding who's going to get in and who's going to get out? That's not true. But the Bible does say, that there's, I guess, some foundation truth there. The Bible does say that there is going to be a place. There's going to be a place in eternity where there will be a judgment and a determination. And it's called the Great White Throne, this holiness of God. The earth and the heavens are going to flee away from it. And in that place of God's holiness and God's justice, he's going to open up the book. He's going to open up the book of life, and he's going to read from it. And every person, small and great, who's ever lived, will stand before the judge and hear whether their name is written in the book of life. That's what the Bible says. So my question for you this morning is this. Is your name written there? It's easy to give the right answer. I mean, we'd all like to say yes. But I want you to keep in mind that it's not in, your name's not in the book of life just because you say it is. And I would tell you, you're going to know. It's not like you're going to get to heaven and you're going to, you know, find out. You should know. You should be able to know today, right now, whether your name is written in the book of life, because it happens at a point in time, salvation, forgiveness, just in the way that Isaiah was on his knees in woe, and God brought that coal, and all of a sudden he was forgiven, and he knew it. I mean, it happened then, and he knew it. He didn't, that coal, it wasn't like, well, I'm not sure, am I forgiven or not forgiven? It wasn't like that. He knew it. I think of salvation a lot of times sort of like marriage. You know, if I ask you, well, are you married? I mean, you know, right? You're either married or you're not married. It's not like, well, you know, I have this lady and she kind of hangs around my house. I might. No, you know. There was a time when you stood in a church or in some place and you made promises together and you, you know, signed the papers and you were married. It took place. Really, it is, salvation is like that. I'm not saying that there's not a process of salvation, just like there's a process that leads up to marriage. But there's a time in marriage when you weren't, and then there's a time when you were. That's exactly how the Bible describes salvation. It talks about it in terms of spiritual birth. There's a time that you aren't a part of the family of God, just like when you were born into the human family. John chapter 3 says there's a time when you're born into God's family, and it takes place in that moment, and you would know it. You should know it. In fact, Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We should know it. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are come new. You should know that. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. You don't go from an old man to a new man and not know it. You're going to know it. So I'm asking you, is there a point in your life when you can look back and say, I was undone, I was broken, I saw my sin in the way that Isaiah describes it. I may not have known all about this, I may not have understood Isaiah's picture of the throne room, but I knew my sin and I knew how desperately I needed forgiveness and I knew the hole that was in my heart that I knew that only God could fill. And in that moment of time, I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ as my forgiver and my leader and my Lord. And in that moment, I went from death to life. From the family of man to the family of God. That's what the Bible describes. This is when our names are written in the book of life. So this is what God's holiness means to us right now. There are some believers sometimes who feel like they can fool God. My guess is that in this place, and maybe some for all of us, my guess is that there's some this morning that as we've been exposed to the holiness and the majesty of God, you realize that you've been hiding some sins. And you've been playing that things are okay and everything's going to be okay. It's going to be fine. Just keep moving. If you don't stop, if you just keep moving, everything's going to be okay. And I want to tell you this morning, it's not going to be okay. It's not going to be okay. Sin destroys. It destroys. It always destroys. It breaks. So we either keep going down the path of saying, I'm just going to let it ride and watch sin destroy, or we come to the place that Isaiah did, standing before the holiness of God and saying, it's not okay anymore. My sin up against God's holiness, it's not okay. Maybe I can compare to everybody else and it's okay, but it's not okay as I see God's holiness. And I know what it's doing and I know it's destroying and I'm tired of it. I'm done. I need to leave it. I'm telling you this morning, if God's doing that in your heart, God's seraphim is here with a coal and he's ready to bring forgiveness. He's ready to bring mercy and grace. This is where revival begins. God on the throne, a picture of holiness.